what it's like when Ron and Mark always say they'd rather just keep singing and worshiping. Wow. Well, if you've been gone for a couple weeks, you're probably wondering, where are Mark or Ron right now? Why are you up there? I guess they'll let anybody preach around here, right? I see some people nodding their heads. Thanks. This is the third week in a series of sermons that Ron began 3 weeks ago, and I'm handling the last one here in this series is the third part. And of course, today is certainly holds very special meaning for the Pratt family. It was a year ago this very day that our son Luke went to be with the Lord. Luke was 23 months old, and as you can imagine, there's been a lot of challenges and trials during this year, a lot of pain and a lot of tears. But one of the passages that God has used to carry us through is the passage that we're going to be looking at, which is in your bulletin. It's a passage that we've talked a lot about as a family, and it's a passage that we've seen others, this passage demonstrated in the lives of others as they've gone through similar trials. Stacy and I were on our way to the airport earlier this month, and we turned on the radio, and we heard Tony Dungy, coach of the Indianapolis Colts, was on talking about tragedies that had happened in his life. And probably most of you are familiar with the fact that he lost his 18-year-old son a couple of years ago. And so he was talking about that. And it was interesting in listening to him, you could see that while certainly he was sad about what had happened, there was no bitterness at all. And in fact, he had pointed out that as a result of the tragedy, God had used him in ways to reach out to people that he never would have even have met had it not been for that tragedy. And so he was pointing out how he's been used to give people hope, to comfort them, and to point them to God. And, you know, we all go through trials, some bigger than others. But the great thing is there's a wonderful promise, which Chris already alluded to in this passage here. There's a tremendous promise. It's a promise that Tony Dungy has latched onto. And it's a promise that if we latch onto it, it'll revolutionize our prayer life. So with that, why don't we stand and let's read the passage together. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose for them. For God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, He called them to come to Him. And having called them, He gave them right standing with Himself. And having given them right standing, He gave them His glory. Please be seated. All right, well, let's just briefly kind of break down this passage and look what it says. Just take it in little chunks. You look there in your bulletin in verse 28, that first verse. And we know that God causes. And you just stop right there. God causes. Isn't it great to know that He is the one who's in control, that He is the master planner, the grand designer, that there's nothing in this world that happens randomly or by chance? I mean, we might make mistakes, but God doesn't make mistakes. And even when we do make mistakes, He specializes in being able to take those mistakes and turn them into something good. And so you look at what follows from that. God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love Him. He causes everything to work together for good. But for who? Who's the promise given to? Well, the promise there is given to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. The title in your bulletin asks the question, does everything really work together for good? I guess it's kind of a trick question, because really it depends. It depends on, does the last part of this verse apply to you? You know, I mean, God does this for all those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So you have to ask yourself, well, do I love God? Do I love Him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? Is Jesus Christ my Savior and my Lord? A lot of times people say, oh, you know, don't worry about what happened. You know, it'll all work out in the end. It's kind of a fatalistic approach. And that's not necessarily true. It is true for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And then we're given the reason in the next verse why God does this. And if you look at verse 29, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So why is it that God is working things for good? What is it that he's trying to accomplish? Well, you see it right there. He wants to make you and me more Christ-like. Now, I'm not saying that that's the only good that can come out of any particular situation. I mean, God is perfectly capable of taking any trial, any circumstance, and working it into good ways in a countless number of ways. But here's the thing that we can be sure of. Even if, in the midst of our pain, we can't see any one single good thing that God is doing, we can be assured of this. We can be assured of the promise that's here, that God is making his people more Christ-like. That's his goal. That's what he wants for you and me. And that's a great thing. So with this as a backdrop, I want to look at three different points this morning. If you flip the bulletin over, you have three outline points. Character is to be like Christ. Contentment is a choice. And called to follow him. There's basically three C's there. Or if it helps to remember it, you can just think of it as three callings. Called to be Christ-like, called to be content, and called to follow him. Well, let's look at the first one. Character is to be like Christ. We're called to be Christ-like. God does work all things together for good. Why? Because everything, every occurrence, every trial in a believer's life is being used by him to make him or her more Christ-like. You know, in the days following Lukey's death, a family gave a book to us as a gift. It's become a very precious book. It's called Streams in the Desert. It's a devotional that takes a couple of verses each day and applies them in a very, you know, appropriate way. And the entire collection of devotions is aimed at people who are going through grief and yet helping them to see peace and joy in the midst of that grief, hence the title of the whole collection, Streams in the Desert. And that's exactly what it's been. Well, one of the many devotions in here that was especially comforting to me, I think helps explain this verse 29, and shows how God is using every situation to make us more Christ-like. So I want to read to you this one illustration that's here in the book. Around the turn of the 20th century, a bar of steel was worth about $5. Inflation, right? Yet when forged into horseshoes, its worth was $10. When made into needles, its value was $350. When used to make small pocket knife blades, its worth was $32,000. When made into springs for watches, its value increased to $250,000. Certainly a lot in those days. What a pounding the steel bar had to endure to be worth this much. But the more it was shaped, hammered, put through the fire, beaten, pounded, and polished, the greater its value. You getting the point? Yeah, I sure did. Quite often, it continues, it's through pain and suffering that God causes the most growth and gets the most out of us for his glory and the blessing of others. And isn't that what our Heavenly Father is doing in us? Which helps explain the answer to some of the questions that we have sometimes. You know, we'll ask things like, why does God keep allowing these trials in my life? You know, maybe it's the same old physical ailment, the same old trial over and over. You know, God, why do you keep putting me in these situations? Well, instead, maybe we should be asking, God, what is it that you're trying to teach me? What is it that you want me to learn here? How is it that you are working this situation for good? Sometimes we focus, I think, on the pain so much that we fail to see the good that God is bringing in the situation. But again, here's the promise. We know that the God who loves us will work every trial, every circumstance, every situation in a believer's life, not only for good, but also to conform us, to change us more into the image of his son. Now, because this is true, look at point two. contentment. We have reason to be content. We can choose to be content in the midst of trials because our trust is in God, who has a purpose for everything that happens. Now, you know who wrote this passage here? This was the Apostle Paul. Nobody ever accused him of being a wuss. You know, I mean, he certainly didn't have an easy life, did he? Listen to what he told the Corinthians. He said, "I've been in prison. I've been flogged severely. I've been beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. I've gone without sleep, without food, without water, without clothes." When you think about it, he kind of sounds like that guy on the Discovery Channel, you know, Man versus Wild. You know, he puts himself in these impossible situations so that you as the tourist, if you ever find yourself in the middle of the Sahara or, you know, lost on a ski slope, you'll be able to get yourself out of it, or quicksand, or, you know, whatever it is. He'll jump into quicksand, show you how to get out of it. Well, of course, the difference here is that while he's pulling these stunts, there's nobody out there trying to kill him. Paul did have that, people out trying to kill him. And so here he's been through all these things, all these extreme situations, all these near-death experiences. And yet when he wrote to the Philippians, he could actually say this: "I have learned to be content in any and every situation." Well, did he practice what he preached? Well, yeah, actually he did. When he was in that town of Philippi, he was arrested for preaching. You know, the Romans were never good at respecting First Amendment rights. Yeah, what First Amendment, right? You know, he was arrested, he was beaten, he was put in the stocks. And yet, in the midst of all that, he and his buddy Silas are praising God in the middle of the night. You know, in the days and the weeks that followed Luke's death, there was one thing that was a huge, huge comfort to us, and it was praising God in the midst of the storm, praising God, especially during the times when it hurt so bad. One of the people that Tony Dungy's met, who actually himself lost a son, said, "Tony, it must be easy for you because you always have people around you, all the players, all the coaches, you know, that helps distract your mind." And Tony acknowledged, he said, "Yeah, that does help. But you're not there at night. They're not there at night." And you know, that's so true. I mean, we were so blessed by you guys, our church family. I mean, you lived with us 24/7 for like 2 to 3 weeks. I mean, you were there constantly. I would wake up, you were, you know, people downstairs in the kitchen, you know, already getting breakfast going. But you weren't there in our bedroom, which is probably a good thing, actually. And that's the thing. Mornings and evenings were the hardest time when there was nobody else around. As we would go to bed and as we would wake up and as we would wake up, that'd be like the first thought on our minds. And what Stacy and I did was we had praise music playing constantly. We borrowed a boombox from up the street from the Maze, and we had worship CDs going constantly. In fact, one time when we were in need of one, Greg Smith came over at 11:30 at night to bring us one of the latest Casting Crowns CD. But for several months, that's what we did in the mornings and in the evenings at the time when it hurt most. It was like, I mean, it was like an Excedrin for our pain. And it kept us, I think, really from delving into depression. And I don't know necessarily how to humanly explain it other than the combination of the music and the praising God just helped us keep our eyes focused on God and His truth and His promises that He is in control, He wasn't surprised by what had happened, and that He could work in that situation for good. And that became the basis of our joy. And I don't want to make this sound like it was something that was forced or fake. You know, our joy didn't come from like some so-called power of positive thinking. I mean, think of Goliath. I mean, he's the ultimate in a positive thinker, right? I mean, he was sure he was going to tear David limb from limb. What good did that get him? I mean, that's not what I'm talking about. But I am saying that having joy is a choice. It is a choice. And it comes from the choice to trust in God, to put our trust in Him in the midst of our trials and accepting whatever it is that He allows in our life, because He's going to use that for good. That's the basis of our joy. And it's not to say that every individual thing that may happen to you or me is a good thing. I mean, Paul was arrested and beaten and stoned and, you know, on and on and on. They tried to kill him. I mean, that wasn't good. They tried to kill him. They did kill Jesus. That was evil. You know, that's not right. You just turn on the news, you see that we live in a fallen world. So it's not to say that when God works out everything for good, it's not some kind of admission that everything that happens in the world is good. No, there's a big difference here. What it's saying is that he can take even the bad, even the things that humanly speaking would seem so desperate and hopeless, and he can turn that into good. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Just, you know, work it together for good. That's a big difference. And that is a huge, huge comfort. And that was a huge comfort to us. And that's why, and Jeannie, could you put up the 1 Thessalonians passage? This is what Paul could say when writing the Thessalonians. Be joyful always. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in all circumstances. Again, it's not saying that everything that happens is good, but we can give thanks in each and every circumstance because if God has allowed it, he is going to work it for good. Thanks, Jeannie. But still then, there's the nagging question. How can something good come from a child who dies so young? As many would say, way before his time. I thought Ron did a really good job handling this from God's word last week as he looked at the life of Josiah. But it's a question that we had certainly been asking ourselves, and it's a question we had prayed about and asked God to show us. Show us, Lord, what good will you bring out of this? And I think he did show us. A couple weeks after Lukey died, a gal came up to Stacy, tears in her eyes, gave her a big hug and said, I am so sorry about what happened to your son. But I want you to know that God has used that situation to restore my marriage. She went on to say how she and her husband had been separated, how they were living apart. But when they heard what had happened to Luke, it just gave them a whole different perspective on their situation. And she told Stacy, we just started speaking to each other differently. She said, you know, we said, if Eric and Stacy can make it through the death of their son, why can't we work on our problems together? And so they started doing that. They started working on their problems. They started applying God's word to their lives. They started speaking to each other differently, and a miracle took place in their marriage. They're together at home. They're worshiping together every week. And they're a couple in love. And it's truly a beautiful thing that has happened. But it's not just married folks that have been impacted. We've seen younger folks like teenagers challenged in major ways. Some have come to know the Lord. One teenager told me a couple weeks after Luke had died that the tragedy had impressed upon him how temporary life can be and how we have no guarantees for how long that we're going to live on this earth. And it had just convicted him that he needed to be living for Christ. This was a teen that before that admittedly had been walking some in the dark. But this life has been radically transformed in the last year. That change, that testimony has certainly meant a lot to Stacy and I since that teen lives in our home. But don't misunderstand, God could have brought all these good things in some other way. I mean, he could, you know, he is God. He could have done that. But he chose to do it the way he did. So often when we're hurting, we ask God, God, please change my circumstances. You know, I can't go through this anymore. Remove this trial. And that's not necessarily wrong to pray that. Paul had some kind of thorn in his life, a thorn in his flesh. And so he asked God several times, God, take this thorn away. And what was God's answer to him? No, my grace is sufficient for you. If you could put up the Corinthians passage, I want to read four of these verses. This is Paul. To keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. How often can we say that we're glad about our weaknesses? That's why he says, I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, and the troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I mean, I want you to get the irony here. Paul, man of God, apostle, has raised people from the dead with God's power. He has healed people. Even handkerchiefs that have touched him have been laid on people and they've been healed. And so get the irony here. He speaks of a thorn, a little itty bitty thorn. Now, we don't know what this thorn is. I mean, it could have been some physical ailment. It could have been somebody that was really giving him a hard time. We don't know. He doesn't say. All we know is that he compares it to a thorn. And he asks God several times, please take it away. And to Paul, the miracle worker, God says no. What's going on here? Well, what's going on is that sometimes God says no. He said no to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Please remove this cup from me. In other words, if there's any other way of doing this, let's do this some other way. God the Father said no. I want to tell you that a year ago, this evening, as we were standing in the emergency room, we prayed that God would raise Lukey from the dead. And I tell you, I firmly believe with all my heart that God can do that. He's done it before. He can do it again. But God said no. But in saying no to resurrecting his body last year, he has used that situation to resurrect others. God is a God of miracles. And that should encourage us as we look at the different circumstances that we go through. I mean, think about it. What are the life circumstances that God has you in right now? I mean, maybe like that couple I spoke of, it's your marriage. Maybe you and your spouse aren't getting along. Or maybe the kids are the thorn in your flesh. Or kids, now speaking to you, maybe it's those oppressive parents. Oppressive parents that you have. Or maybe it's not even something in your home. Maybe it's something at work, you know, the oppressive boss or the employees that you know that are difficult to get along with. Look, it's not wrong to ask God to stop the trial, to change the trial, to pull you out of the trial. Now, I'm not saying, okay, God, please strike my husband dead, you know, lightning, boom. No, that's not what I mean by removing you from the trial. What I'm saying is, you know, if after prayer, God lets the other person see it your way, they come and ask forgiveness, problem solved, great, hallelujah. But what happens when the trial keeps going? When the thorn stays there? Then what do we do? You know, a lot of times I wonder, do we ever get past the prayer, God, please remove this thorn. Please remove this thorn. You know, we stop there and we don't ask, or it's difficult to ask, God, in the midst of this trial, what are you trying to teach me? What part of my character needs work? Where do you want me to change, Lord? God used Paul's thorn to teach him humility, and maybe that's what he wants to teach us, is humility. Maybe he wants to teach us forgiveness, to forgive that other person that's being cruel and unreasonable, you know, to learn to pray for them and forgive them from the heart, even when they're not asking for forgiveness yet. Or maybe God just wants to teach us contentment. in the midst of those physical ailments, in the midst of the financial difficulties, whatever the trial is, to remain content and trusting that God can use that situation for good. Well, look at your third point, called to follow Him. We know that God works everything together for good. He uses it to conform us to the image of His Son, and for that reason, and at least that reason alone, we have reason to be content. But let's look at this last verse. We're called to follow Him. A few weeks ago, I ran into an old friend at a meeting, and we got to talking about Luke, and from there the conversation turned to spiritual things, and from there we got to talking about heaven, and kind of see the natural progression. And he made the statement that, you know, my denomination says that to get to heaven, you try to be as good as you can, but you might do something kind of at the last minute, right before you die, and that just blows everything you've done. And we talked about that for a little bit. But what I saw him doing was articulating a misconception that a lot of times people have about heaven and how we become acceptable to God. And it's a misconception that Paul, I think, puts to rest in this next verse. Okay, so if you look at it in your bulletin, and having chosen them, he, that is God, called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Now, as you look at that, who's doing the action in that verse? Is it man or is it God? See, it's God who is choosing us. It is God who is calling us, who is drawing us. It is God who gave us right standing with himself, who forgives us because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And then it's God who glorifies us, who changes us into the image of his Son and takes us to heaven. Now, you might say, well, don't we have a role? I mean, what's our role in all of this? Well, yeah, I mean, our role is basically to say yes to him. I mean, that's how we respond to him, is to say, yes, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior and my Lord. I mean, that's our role, is accepting what he has done for us. Now, there's an important phrase in this verse, and it's gave us right standing with himself. Now, this English version here takes 6 words to say what the original language said in one word. And that one word is the word justified. He justified us. When I was a kid, I learned it. It's just as if we never sinned. It's kind of a layman's definition of it. Basically, it means to be declared not guilty. It's actually a legal term. Doesn't matter. I mean, you may have actually done the crime, but when you are declared not guilty, you are justified. It's a great movie that you can rent that gives a great picture of what it means to be justified. It's a movie that actually I didn't want to see at first because I thought the title sounded really corny. And you probably know what I'm talking about. It's The Last Sin Eater. And I don't want to give away the plot for any of you who maybe haven't seen it, although most of you probably have because we saw it as a youth group earlier this month. But I do want to give you just a small vignette from the movie, just which gives such a picture of what it means to be justified. In the movie, there's a girl who is under the crushing weight of guilt. I mean, she's like 11, 12 years old. Her sister had died years before, and she was dealing with tremendous, and I won't get into the specifics of why that was, but it was an accident, but she felt very responsible for it. And she had tried different methods to get rid of this guilt, different religious rituals and things like that, and the guilt was always there. The guilt would not go away. You know, as I was watching the movie, I was actually kind of surprised how quickly my emotions got wrapped up with what she was going through. Because as a parent, and probably any parent here would understand this, if your child were to die by an accident, it would be hard not to deal and struggle with feelings of guilt and the responsibility and asking yourself the what-if questions. What if I had done this differently? What if I had done that differently? And Stacy and I both struggled with that. And that's what this girl's going through. I mean, she's carried it for years. And she meets this man of God in the woods there. The movie's set in the Appalachian Mountains in the 1800s. And she unloads this burden on him, tells him why she's struggling with all this guilt. And he tells her, there is someone who can take that guilt from you. And she asks, well, what is his name? And he says, Jesus. Now, at that point, I about fell out of my chair, because here's a Hollywood movie, and they said the J word. And not only did they say the J word, it was actually in a positive light, in context. So this girl comes face to face with the fact that Jesus Christ died for her, took on her guilt, took on her sin. And as she's going home, she's actually more like skipping home. For those of you who saw it, you remember what she says as she's skipping home through the woods. It doesn't hurt anymore. It doesn't hurt anymore. And I'm watching this and I'm thinking, you know, this is just a Hollywood movie. But they got it right here. Because I can identify with that. Like many, many other people who have put their trust in Christ, I know how it is to be burdened and weighed down with guilt, with things that I've done wrong. And yet knowing that Christ took that on himself, it doesn't hurt anymore. You know, having forgiveness from God has huge, or I should say sends huge ripple effects. Stacy was at a baseball game. We spent a lot of time at baseball games, as you can imagine. And she's at Michael's game, and she's meeting a new parent, and the lady asks, how many kids do you have? And so the topic of Luke comes up, and the lady says, oh my goodness, how are you and your husband doing? And Stacy said, well, by God's grace, we're doing really well. She goes, oh, my marriage never would have survived such a thing. She said, years ago, my daughter ran out into the road. My husband got so angry at me, even though it was just as much his fault, but he has never forgiven me for that. She said, if we went through something like that, my marriage would not survive. A friend of mine told me, a friend of mine who had lost a sister himself years ago, said the statistic is 75% of couples who have lost a child end up breaking up. But, you know, it is true. In our home, I think Stacy and I are even closer today than we were a year ago. And that's saying something, because we were close a year ago. And is it because we're superhuman or something? No, we're not superhuman, but God is. And his grace has been astounding in our lives. And he has used so many different means to comfort us, giving us Andrew, giving us you guys. You guys have been a tremendous blessing to us. Giving us his word. His word has carried us through some of these hard times. Like this passage. This passage has been a tremendous source of strength for us. And that's why I wanted to share it with you today. And I think there's a challenge here for everybody. No matter who you are, no matter where you are in your walk with God, there's a challenge here. See, God has issued a call. He's issued an invitation to join his family. Have you answered that call? Is Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord? See, if he is, then you know this promise. You know that this promise applies to you. He promises that he'll work all events in your life for good. And even though he may hammer and bang away, even though he may turn up the heat, he continues to shape us like those steel rods, shaping us into something beautiful, changing us into the image of his son. And speaking of his son, and I'll end with this. His son is a classic example of how God took something brutal, something evil, a murder of an innocent person, and turned it into something good, so that people after him could say, it doesn't hurt anymore. And that we could have a relationship with God because He took our sin. He took our blame instead of us. That's what the songs were that we were singing about this morning. He took it all for us. And was there joy in that? Well, I wouldn't say there was a giddy kind of joy. He was sweating blood that last night in the garden. But the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. See, that joy was having you and me in His family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are so good to us that You would send Your Son to die for us, to do what we could not do in coming to You. He took the blame. He took the guilt. And He did it with a joy, with a godly contentment, because He loved us so much. Father, there are not words to say how thankful we are for what You have done for us. And Lord, we are just as a family tremendously blessed for the things that You have done in our lives. As was sung earlier, we know that Luke is in a better place. We know that we will see him again when we see You. And boy, do we long for that, Lord, to see You face to face. Lord, that You would take our mistakes, our sins, our trials and hurts and pains and turn them into something beautiful. Only You could do that. And so we thank You that we are in the palm of Your hands, that You love us incredibly, that You have a passion for us, for us. How did we deserve that? Oh, Lord, we didn't. And yet, in our hearts, You have put a passion for You. And Lord, You've put out that invitation. You've put out that call. Lord, would You draw us closer to You? We thank You that You are the one who got salvation for us. You chose us. You called us. You justified us. And You will glorify us. We thank You for that, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.